The passage that we are going to read this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 and continuing through to verse 25. If you're using the Pew Bible, that can be found on page 1119. And as we come now to the preaching of God's word, let's pray together and ask for his blessing. Lord God in heaven, you spoke the world into existence. You sent forth your word, and it was. You said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so, Father, in like manner, you have shown into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that as we come to your word now, we pray that it would be life-giving to us. For truly, it is living and active. And we pray that you would open our hearts to hear, to rejoice, to praise your holy name. For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given. Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, Mighty Counselor, our Lord Jesus Christ. May we see him with eyes of faith as he is presented before us in the Word of God. And may we embrace him and believe upon him and have life in his name. We pray this for his sake and for his glory. Amen. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There's a question that I've been asked a couple of times over the course now of 10 plus years in ministry, and only a couple of times. However, I suspect that it's a question that I would be asked a lot more if we were more honest with ourselves about some of the deeper spiritual wrestlings of our hearts. On one of these occasions, I was asked this question in the context of a church youth gathering. And the way in which everybody's heads turned right towards me when this question was asked, the look in people's eyes, the anticipation in people's eyes when they heard this question asked, told me that this question had struck a chord. And it wasn't just this one person asking the question, it was the whole group asking. And the question was this: why don't more people believe? And I wonder if that's a question you've wrestled with yourself at some point in life. Why don't more people believe? And there are variations. If this is God's world, why do so many people reject him? If the gospel is so wonderful, why don't more people accept it? Our passage this morning takes us right to the heart of these questions, right to the heart of the answer to these questions that's given to us by the apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But first, we must remember something of the context of these verses. They're relatively famous verses. They're probably not John 3:16 famous, but if you know 1 Corinthians, these verses are probably among some of the verses you've at least heard of before. They're well-known verses, if not deeply understood. What happens to famous verses? Well, you read them in books, you hear them in sermons, and they're always quoted by themselves. They're plucked out of the context and used for, well, whatever purpose they're being used for. And slowly but surely, if we hear them enough time by themselves, we begin to forget their original context. We forget that Paul did not say to himself when he wrote these verses, well, I've got to just interject a juicy couple of verses here for people to use in books and sermons. No, Paul is writing a letter. Paul is making an argument, and these verses are part of a larger whole. They're woven into the context of a larger argument that Paul is making. So, first of all, remember verses 10 to 17 from last week. Factions are forming in the Corinthian church. And these factions are forming around strong and gifted leaders in the early church. And Paul sees that people in the church are starting to treat the leaders of the church as they treat other worldly figures of significance. It's celebrity culture. Everybody has their favorite. Everybody has their guy. You know, I'm going to go with Apollos. He's the really gifted preacher. I'm going to go with Peter because, you know, he was with Christ from the beginning. Right? And on it went. We won't go back over all that material. But Paul sees that the church is beginning to follow the world in the way that it is viewing its own leadership. It's no longer the message itself that has central importance to the mission of the church. It's who is speaking and how it's being spoken, and not the truth of the message itself. In verses 14 through 16, you know, Paul mentions he's thankful, actually, that he didn't baptize very many of the people in the church in Corinth. You know, so that his role in their baptism wouldn't be this aggravating factor to these divisions. Which leads him to say in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And that observation, so Paul almost says that as a side comment, but it tips off a thought in his head. It gets the wheels turning. Because then, at the end of verse 17, Paul makes the following comment about preaching. "Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." What is his fear for the church in Corinth? It's that the cross of the Savior was being reduced to simply the cleverness of the preacher. The power of God was being reduced to the mere persuasiveness of the man. So in the New King James, we have this phrase, "should be made of no effect," there at the end of verse 17. The Greek verb there is simply emptied. Preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be emptied. Well, emptied of what exactly? Emptied of its power to save. Because the power of the cross does not come through the cleverness or the persuasiveness of the man, but from the Savior whose cross it is. Well, we Reformed people love our preachers, don't we? And especially now in our internet age. Everybody's streaming. Everybody's posting somewhere online. Everybody can listen to, well, anybody that they would like. And everybody has their favorites. And there are benefits to this, to a degree. But there are also grave dangers, not unlike the dangers that are facing the church in Corinth. Because we have lived to see much of the Reformed world degenerate into a popularity contest. At least that's much of what the online discourse looks like. Everybody has their favorite preachers, their favorite podcasts, their favorite denominations, their favorite seminaries, their favorite parachurch movements. And we say it's about finding the truth and upholding the truth. But then we look down our noses at other believers who don't have the same favorites. And we congratulate ourselves on being the pure ones. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Paul sees that a worldly wisdom had infected the church at Corinth. And he sees that at the bottom of this infection, there is one root cause. And that's what sets him off now in this beautiful excursus that begins here in chapter 1 and verse 18. One root cause to which he now turns his attention. The church at Corinth hasn't let the message of the cross change fully the way that they look at the world. There are still places in their minds and in their hearts where the cross hasn't had its full effect, where it hasn't properly adjusted them to the new wonders and realities of the kingdom of God. And that's all of us, right? All of us. We all have these blind spots. All of us have areas of our living, areas of our thinking, areas of our thoughts and affections and actions that are more in line with how the world does things than how we are called to live in the kingdom of God's Son. We just finished the Gospel of Matthew. Didn't Jesus teach his disciples again and again and again that the gospel, the kingdom, changes everything? You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. The gospel takes the wisdom of the world and flips it on its head. And from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, through to the end of chapter 2, verse 16, this is what Paul is laboring to explain to the church in Corinth. Brothers and sisters, I see a way that the meaning of the cross, the significance of Christ and him crucified, hasn't yet captured your attention and brought you away from the sinful patterns of the world. Because in our fallen human sinfulness, we have all fashioned something that we call wisdom. Human beings have this fallen and sinful way of looking at the world. And lo and behold, it's a fallen and sinful way of looking at the world that justifies our continued unbelief and rebellion. And we call it wisdom. But it's not wisdom. properly so called. It's rebellion. We call it wisdom, but it's just another weapon of rebellion in the hands of the children of Adam. Three considerations as we look at Paul's teaching here in verses 18 to 25. First, the foolishness of the cross. Second, the wisdom of the wise. And third, the power and wisdom of God. And so first, the foolishness of the cross. As Paul begins to press the message of the cross deeply into our minds, into our hearts, what's the first thing he wants us to know? Right at the beginning of verse 18, he wants us to know that the gospel will always be foolishness to those who are perishing. Why don't more people believe? If this is God's world, why do so many people reject him? If the gospel is so wonderful, why don't more people accept it? Answer: because they are perishing. Remember what Paul writes to Timothy. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. We want the problem to be God's somehow. It's his fault that we're like this. It's his fault that there is so much misery and pain and unbelief in the world. No. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. True wisdom is right at this very moment what it has always been. God's wisdom, God himself, in the fullness of his truth and his light. If the gospel is foolish to someone, whatever the reason may be, at the bottom of it all, there is but one explanation. They are perishing. No matter how put together their lives appear to be, no matter how sophisticated their reason for unbelief may seem to be, they are perishing. And Paul, of course, gives us here two categories of people. Two categories of those who are perishing: the Jews and the Greeks. And there's a very simple reason for this. You read through the book of Acts, and who are the two groups of people that are strongest in their opposition to the preaching of the gospel? The Jews and the Greeks. Now, what do the Jews want that the gospel frustrates? Signs. And what do the Greeks want that the gospel frustrates? Wisdom. There's so much to say about this, but there's something very simple. We can boil down so much of what Paul is communicating here very simply. How do we know that for the Jews, it actually was never really about signs, ultimately? Well, it's because Christ gave them signs, and they hated him for it. The issue wasn't that he didn't perform signs and miracles in their presence. The issue wasn't that he never did anything to attest to his deity. The issue was he didn't perform the signs and the miracles that they wanted him to perform. It was about control, and it was about pride. It was about the rage of unbelief, that unbelief can be presented with all the evidence in the world and will simply respond with yet greater contempt and hatred of God's Son and his message of salvation. It's not perform a sign and we will believe in you. Instead, it's do what we want you to do. Be who we want you to be. People both simultaneously want to believe in a Messiah and don't want to believe in a Messiah. This yearning for salvation has never left humanity. But enslaved to our unbelief as we are in Adam, We will never believe in a Savior unless it's on our terms, unless it's a Savior we can keep in our pocket, who exists only to do our will and to accomplish our desire. But if it's a Savior who comes to us as King, a Savior to whom we must submit, a Savior before whom we must bow our knee and confess as Lord, and we rage, because those are prerogatives that we are clutching for ourselves and will give to no one else. Jesus presented himself alive after death. And the Jews' response was to bribe the guards and persecute the church. Now, on the other side of things, how do we know that for the Greeks, it never actually was about wisdom at all? Well, for one, Paul, Acts 17, stood before the Areopagus and patiently, lovingly, yet rigorously to be sure, dismantled the unbelief of Greek philosophy. But as soon as he started speaking about the resurrection, they mocked him for it. You see, here people claim that, well, I'm an unbeliever because I'm an intelligent rationalist who can't possibly believe in this outdated nonsense. But you can sit down and you can talk through every objection a person has. You can show that the message of the gospel is actually the most beautiful, rational, eloquent, intelligent gift that God could have ever given humanity for our salvation. Because it's nothing less than the gift of his own Son, who is the Word by whose power the whole world is sustained. You can show someone that the human intellect actually has no higher goal than to behold and glory in God's own glory and light, the one in whose image we are made, in whom we live and move and have our being. You can do all that. And at the end of it all, the response will be, "Get away from me, you hateful bigot," or some variation on a theme. In other words, people say they want signs and therefore cannot believe the gospel. People say they want wisdom and therefore cannot believe the gospel. But what they really want is a God that is like them, a God whom they can control, and a God whom they have fashioned for themselves. Which brings us to our second consideration. So the foolishness of the cross, and now the wisdom of the wise. Paul quotes in verse 19 from Isaiah chapter 29, which we read earlier in the service. What does God say he will do with the wisdom of the wise? Well, let's read the quote once more. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And God has done so through the message of the cross. The Jews wanted a Messiah that would conquer Rome for them and bring back all of the hopes that they had of an earthly kingdom and an earthly glory. The Greeks wanted a great teacher who would perpetually titillate the ears with the most beautiful and persuasive of human words. But in both of those cases, what was never expected, not in a million years, was a crucified Savior. But a crucified Savior is what we preach, because it is a crucified Savior that God has sent, because it is a crucified Savior that we so desperately need to be saved from sin and from death and from hell. Remember what happened in the fall. This is the backdrop to so much of what Paul is talking about here. Genesis chapter 3, and there's one verse in particular that I want us to remember. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. So, when the woman, and track really carefully here, when the woman saw, she's holding the fruit, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Eve should have looked at that tree and saw nothing but death and horror and judgment. But something happened, you see. Something happened in her heart. A conversion took place. Not a conversion to the good, because she was made good, but rather a conversion to the evil. And so what she called good was actually evil, and what she called evil was actually good. And her husband was right behind her, ready to follow into this path of death. But again, these astounding assertions that show the change that had taken place in man's heart. Good for food. Again, the tree that God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And yet Eve can look at it and say, good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. So clearly, for Eve, God is no longer the source of beauty and truth and life and blessing and wisdom. She's now looking to a new master, a new father, no longer God, but the serpent. And that, brothers and sisters, that is the wisdom of the wise that Paul says here that God, through the cross, has destroyed and brought to nothing. It is the wisdom that looks at the domination of Satan and says, hey, good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. Because after the fall, because of the fall, God in his wisdom are not the measure of all things for humanity. As the slogan goes, right? Man is the measure of all things in our sinfulness and in our rebellion. But praise God, through the cross, the Lord has exposed the lies and the darkness of the evil one. The futility of man's wisdom, corrupted by the lies of Satan. The cross has exposed all the emptiness of our notions of self-worship and self-exaltation. So Paul asks these questions. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And listen, Paul here is not denying the brilliance of great minds. Our philosophers, our scientists, the great leaders of politics and culture and business. He's not, in other words, he's not denying the reality of IQ, so to speak. There are people who have attained much in knowledge and achievement. What Paul is saying is how sad, how tragically ironic, and how woeful it is that those who have attained so much in this life cannot see the face of the living God, have lost communion, and are in rebellion against the one in whose image they are made. Men and women who can describe in the most intimate detail the orbits of the planets in the solar system, but are blind to the one in whom they live and move and have their being. Men and women who can write novels and paint portraits and compose symphonies that so deeply explore the human condition, but cannot put one sin to death for the glory of their Maker. The cross shows the wisdom of the world to be foolishness. All of the pomp and circumstance of man and his self-exaltation. The cross demonstrates that behind all the presentation of strength and influence and importance and intellect, there is nothing but emptiness and helplessness and darkness and confusion in the heart of man, alienated from God and under his wrath. The cross shows that all the supposed strength and wisdom of men, it's all nothing more than fig leaves to cover the nakedness of our guilt before the face of the living God. And this is so important, well, for a whole host of reasons, but it's so important for our young people to know. The American church, by all accounts, even by the most modest of statistics, has sent so many of our young people off to college in order simply to fall prey to the wisdom of the world, to lose them to the wisdom of the serpent. And there are many reasons to explore with regard to this topic, but here's one. Here's one in this sermon for us to think about as a church. Are we preparing our sons and daughters to see that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, so that when they sit down in their first philosophy class or their first comparative religions class or, you know, whatever it may be, and they know God has destroyed the wisdom of the wise and brought to nothing the knowledge of this world through the cross of their Savior, that when they hear this supposed search for truth in the wisdom of the world, that they can know this is not a pure search for some objective truth. This is worship of self. This is pride. These are the lies and deceptions of the serpent. And again, yes, there is much to be learned from unbelievers in every field of educational pursuit, so long as you remember that everyone in this world is deeply, deeply religious. Every single one of us, believer or unbeliever. And we are all deeply, well, may it be so for the church, but for all of us, the servants of the wisdom of the world alike, we are all deeply, deeply evangelistic with regard to our religion. But when we serve the wisdom of the world, the God and Master that we serve is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come into contact with the wisdom of the world as Christian believers, we must resist, and we must be ready to resist on the basis of what God has done through our Savior. Which brings us now to our third consideration, because it's the very basis upon which we resist the lies of the serpent, namely the power and the wisdom of God. The cross is a stumbling block to the Jews, it is foolishness to the Greeks, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. That by his grace we would see the glory of the message of salvation that God has brought to the world. That it belonged to none other than the Father who created all things to send his Son. That it belonged to none other than the eternal Word of God to come and to become flesh and to save us from sin and hell and death. And that it belonged to no other but then to the Holy Spirit to fill us as the church of Christ, that we might be the temple of our God. That God, in his perfect wisdom from before the foundation of the world, all three persons of the triune God have planned and executed for us the gospel of our salvation. And that the Son of God, who has loved us, has given himself for us, that by his cross we might have eternal life. And brothers and sisters, we've sung from the first two portions of Psalm 73. We're about to sing from the third. Do not envy the wisdom of the world. For it is only wisdom so called. It is a wisdom that only has as at its aim that which can be accomplished for the glory of man in this life and has no vision thereafter. Look to the end. Enter into the sanctuary and look to their end. For God has put them in slippery places. And if they will not repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus, God will despise them as a dream when he awakes. Do not envy them. Do not envy the wisdom of this world, for it ends in death. This passage also teaches the church not only not to envy the wisdom of the world, but not to ever be tempted to change the message in order to fit the wisdom of the world. And this is an area that the American church in our own generation and previous generations has struggled with mightily. And here's the problem. Often there is such good motivation. We want the message to go out to our neighbors. We want people to be disposed to hear the message of salvation. But we try it and we see that it creates so much uncomfortability. We don't like the rejection of the world. We don't like being uncomfortable. And so the thought becomes, well, maybe we'll adjust the message to be more comfortable. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The uncomfortability of the gospel is inevitable. It's built in. It's intended because the gospel comes against sinful humanity in our pride, in our rebellion. It cannot but offend. It cannot but challenge because it is designed to break us of that pride and to humble us in our self-exaltation. The gospel is meant to offend because it comes to us to break us. We are enslaved to our passions. And in God's mercy, he brings a message that confronts us in our rebellion and brings us low, that from a place of humility, we might at last see the beauty and glory of Christ and reach out with the hand of faith to lay hold of him. And so do not disbelieve, but believe. If you do not receive the crucified one as the wisdom and power of God for your salvation, you are perishing and will perish if you hold to that rebellion to the end. Human beings aren't saved from sin by the power of human rhetoric or the power of human words or the cleverness of men or the sophistication of any argument. Human beings are saved by the power of the cross, which is the wisdom of God. When you hear the preaching of, when any one of us hears the preaching of the gospel, one of two things must happen. And if I can describe those two things by borrowing a picture from the Apostle Paul, either we will empty the cross of its power, or the cross will empty us of our power, of our pride. The cross frustrates the world because the world knows that it cannot master the cross. The world knows that this is a power that is beyond its reach. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the power and wisdom of God. And for those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, he is himself the power and wisdom of God. And so you come to him, you come to the living God through the foolishness of the cross, or you do not come to him at all. Will you not come to him? Do not disbelieve, but believe. Those who are perishing will consider this message to be foolish. Lay aside that foolishness. Embrace the wisdom of God and find in the Lord Jesus Christ eternal life and light and blessing. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, These sinful hearts are enslaved apart from your grace, trapped in sin, enmeshed by the wisdom of the serpent. And Father, we praise you that you have not left us in this state of misery and enslavement, but you have sent your Son, that through the message of the cross, we might be rescued, restored, saved, redeemed, Father, transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Give us, Father, the wisdom of the Spirit to look upon the cross of Christ and rejoice, to not stumble over it, to not mock it, but to praise and glorify the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for such a salvation as this.